In our Sunday morning service, we're studying the book of Philippians. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Last time, we stopped at verse 4. This morning, we pick up in verse 5. As our custom is, when we study the Word of God, we're studying five books during the week. Wherever the verse stops, that's where we pick it up the next time. It's an exegetical type of a ministry. Exegetical means line on line, verse on verse. So that when you walk into the service or a Bible class, no one is following you, no one's picking on you, you just walk into the context. And then you face the context objectively, and you look at the scripture and see what it says to you, and then you live your life accordingly. Now, we're in a very interesting section right here in Philippians 2. Probably one of the most profoundest, if you can say that about the Word of God. But in verses 1 through 4, which we have covered briefly, we're talking about Philippians. We're talking about people who were believers who lived in Philippi. Now, the church of Philippi doesn't exist anymore. But the concept of churches do exist. We are a local church. God ordained the teaching of the Word of God to be in the sphere of local churches, period. Local church is the only ordained means of communicating the Word of God to a local assembly. Now, Philippi doesn't exist anymore, but we do. And since the Word of God lives and abides forever, why, this applies to us. There are no generation gaps. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we have the exhortation for believers to be grace-oriented. In other words, the principle of esteeming the other person over self. That's verses 1 through 4. And we've covered that. Now, in the genius of Scripture, we come up to verse 5, which is a challenge, which says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Mental attitude is the important thing in Christianity. Before you can have an overt action, you have to have a mental attitude. As a man thinking in his mind, so is he. That's the principle. You are what you think. A lot of people think that you are what you eat, but that's just some dietitian or nutrition. But the Bible says you are what you think. If you think hatred, then you are hateful. If you think love, then that's love. Mental attitude love is the answer to almost everything. And we'll show that in our conference coming up, that there's a difference. There are four different words for love. And you have to know which one you're trying to fulfill. When it says love everybody, does that mean you hug everybody? And the answer definitely is no. There's some people you'll never hug. Or there's some people you should never hug. But mental attitude is really what it is. Now, in verses 1 through 4, we have the exhortation for people to be grace-oriented. Then verse 5, we have an example. And in verses 6 through 8, we have an illustration. How can we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, live the Christian way of life and be grace-oriented? Treat other people in grace as the Lord treats us in grace. Well, right here in this section, we'll give you an illustration. Now, the genius of Scripture says this. There was a problem in Philippi in the first century. And God the Holy Spirit took that problem that existed at that time and so inspired the author of Scripture, Paul, that Paul came up with a category of doctrine that will always cause you to remember to be gracious in your life. If there is one thing that will cause you to be gracious in life, this will do it. And if this doesn't do it, nothing else will. So verses 1 through 4, we have the challenge for us to be grace-oriented. Now, in verse 5, we have the command, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then verses 6 through 8, which I will read and then we'll get into, is the illustration. What is the illustration that we have, the biblical illustration, that we should treat each other in grace? Who, verse 6, talking about Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery is a poor translation. But made himself of no reputation, that's a bad translation also, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That word humble means grace-oriented. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verses 6 through 8 is a principle that happened in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ that will always be a reminder to us of to be grace-oriented. So we'll go slow. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." The word for mind is the word for thinking. And the verse says this, actually, "Let this thinking be among you which was also in Christ." Now, after Paul has exhorted the Philippian saints in verses 2 through 4, where he's told them to think the same thing, to have the same love, to be in agreement, and in grace of mind, considering one another, and excelling one another, Paul now says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, that reaches back to verses 2 through 4 for its definition, and reaches ahead in verses 6 through 8 for our example. In other words, it's a pivotal verse here. Verse 5 draws into fact verses 2 through 4 and reaches on to verses 6 through 8. So in verses 2 through 4, we have a definition. In verse 5, we have a challenge, the mental attitude. And in verses 6 through 8, we have an example. Now, Paul doesn't give all that is in the mind of Christ in three verses. See, when you talk about the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says that the whole Bible is the mind of Christ. So he's just giving you an illustration or an example of what the mind of Christ is like. But he's saying here that the mind of Christ can be in the mind of any believer and all believers. Let this mind, this thinking that was in Christ Jesus be in you. And Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, select certain qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ which specifically fit the needs of the Philippians at that particular moment. In other words, we know something from this. What the Philippian believers needed at that time on the thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ is verses 2 through 4. Now, that which Paul speaks of as being in the mind of Christ and which the Philippians were to include in their own spiritual lives consisted of the spirit of humility, which is grace orientation, and interest in the welfare of others. Now, these graces were illustrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular in context when he became incarnate in the human race and became the substitutionary atonement for our sins. So we know something, that the lack of unity among the Philippian believers became the occasion for perhaps the greatest teaching on Christology in the Word of God. And here we have the principle of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this says, this, the Greek says, actually, "This be ye constantly thinking among you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Now, the position of the word "this" is emphatic and shows the exhortation reaches back basically to verses 2 through 4. And when he uses the pronoun "who," in verse 6, he connects the exhortation with the illustration of verses 5 through 8. Now, the word "let this mind be" are the translation of one Greek word which means to have understanding, to be wise, to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek to strive for. The word always seems to keep in view the direction in which it's going. Now, this expression can be translated many ways. Each one of them has a main idea here. One of the explanations of verse 5 can be this. Be constantly thinking this in yourselves. Or, be having the mind in you. Or, reflect in your minds the mind of Jesus Christ. In other words, let the same purpose inspire you that inspired the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. The sum total of the exhortation seems to be that of urging the Philippian believers to emulate in their own lives the distinctive virtue of the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have something very interesting, because not only in this passage, but in other passages in the Bible, we have the Lord's thinking on a subject. In other words, when you study the Word of God, you grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. You can look at life and the function of life and the different variations of life just as the Lord looks at it. In other words, if you want a criterion or life, here it is. And so when you have the mind of Christ in you, which is the Bible, transferred into your very soul, then you can look at life from the divine viewpoint. If there's anything that we need in the 20th century, it's looking at life from the divine viewpoint. So here is the exhortation. And here we have the Lord's attitude. And so we have an interesting phrase here. Let this mind be in you. That was also in Christ Jesus. Let this thinking constantly be in you. Think upon this subject. And here it is in verse 6. This is what you should be thinking about. And this should be your motivation and your attitude and your grace orientation towards everyone else. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, the first word must be studied carefully, the word form here. Who, being in the form of God. The word form is the Greek word morphe. And it has no connotation of shape of any physical object. The Greek word is a philosophical term. And so we have to dismiss our mind from the idea of shape. In other words, in eternity past, Jesus Christ existed as God. And as God and as deity, he didn't have a shape. So when you say form, don't think of it as an English word. The word is used in the philosophical sense to denote an expression of the being to which it pertains. So as applied to God, the word is intended to describe that mode in which the essential being of God expressed itself. We don't have any word that can explain this except the word divine essence, the essence of God. So, really, this particular word form is the perfect expression of a perfect essence. In other words, who being in the form of God means Jesus Christ as he was in eternity past. And it's something imposed from within. In other words, it proceeds from within the person. Usually the word form to us is something that we see on the outside, which refers to the outward expression which a person gives of their innermost nature. But this word form is not assumed from the outside, but proceeds directly from within. So this says our Lord was in the form of God. And the word God is without the definite article. And therefore refers to divine essence. Now, in essence, Jesus Christ is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Which means that he's sovereign. The Father is sovereign, the Holy Spirit is sovereign, so is the Lord Jesus Christ. All three of them have the quality of being righteous. In other words, all three of them are equal in that particular category. They're all justice. They're all love. They're all eternal life. They all have omniscience. They're all omnipresent. They're all omnipotent. They're all immutable. They can't change. And they're all absolute veracity, which is truth. Those are the characteristics. So our Lord was in the form of God. And the word God, without the definite article, means essence. So our Lord's outward expression of his innermost being was as to the nature and expression of the divine essence of deity. In other words, Jesus Christ is God. And this passage is taking you back into eternity past before he took on flesh. See what the Holy Spirit is trying to say now. He's taking something from eternity past and says this. Now, I want you to have this attitude. Think about this for a minute. Here is Jesus Christ in eternity past. And he's equal with God the Father. And he is God. Now, think about this for a minute. And though he was rich, he became poor, so that you may become rich in his mercy. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the principle where God took on flesh to die for the sins of the world, is the motivation for your thinking. You can't exalt yourself over people when he didn't exalt himself over people. And so you have to esteem the other person over yourself as he esteemed other people over himself. He didn't come to be ministered to. He came to minister unto. And that's the same principle where we esteem the other person over self. So here is Jesus Christ in eternity past. Our Lord was in the form of God. In other words, he gave expression of his essential nature. And that was deity. That's previous to his coming to earth to become the incarnate man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, by the use of the word being, who being in the form of God, informs us that the Lord's possession of divine essence did not cease to be a factor when he came to earth to assume human form. Being is an absolute status quo. Jesus Christ, who kept on being in the form of God. See? Then when he took on flesh, that didn't cease to exist. But now he took on flesh, now he becomes unique. Now he is God in essence, and now he's man in nature. And so he's the God-man, the unique member of the universe. And that's why there's no doubt or question about who our Savior is. Because there's only one individual who is equal with God and equal with man, the man Christ Jesus. And because he's equal with God, he knows the requirements. And because he's equal with man, he knows what is needed for man. Now think about this for a minute. Here is God the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul to come up with the principle of Jesus Christ being in eternity past and taking on flesh to resolve a need that they have at that time about their mental attitude, which is wrong. So he's saying, listen, you want to get straightened out between the two of you or the group of you? Let this mind be in you. Just think about this for a minute. When Jesus Christ was in the form of God, he took on flesh, you see, and he had you in mind. He wasn't thinking about himself. And he humbled himself, not only to death. You know, death is one thing. But I want you to notice the expressed death that he went to. Even, why does it say obedient unto death? Even the death of the cross, because that's a lot different. People die a lot of different ways. And some people die heroically in battle. And some people die many times in sleep. Some people die, you know, in so-called accidents and different tragedies and so forth. But when it says here that who being in the form of God was obedient unto death, that's one thing, but even the death of the cross means that's the worst that could ever be. And that unique death was the fact that he died for the sins of the whole world. I died, as it were, in the place of a criminal, crucified, scourged. See, people do not die that way today. No one has died that way except Christ. So when Paul uses the word being, he informs us that the possession of divine essence did not cease to be a factor when Jesus Christ came to earth to assume human form. The Greek word is not the simple verb of being, but a word that speaks of an antecedent condition that's carried on into the presence. That is, our Lord gave expression to the essence of deity which he possesses, not only before he became man, but also after he became man. In other words, he was God, he still is God. And God took on flesh but didn't relinquish his deity. He still is God, and now he's something else. Now he's the God-man. See, keep on thinking about that for a minute. That'll straighten out your own thinking. And he was doing so at the time the Philippian epistles were written. He gave expression to the essence of his deity, and that implies that he possessed deity, and according to the definition of the word form, because it means that it comes from your inside. Now, it's interesting here because it says he thought it not robbery. But the word robbery means something to be seized or to be carried off by force. And the thought refers to a judgment based upon facts. In other words, he deemed it not something to be seized or to be carried off by force. And the word God, again, is used without the definite article. And every time you see the word God used without the definite article, the meaning would be equal with God the Father. And you're talking again about essence. The word God here refers to deity. So he possessed the expression of divine essence again. And we must consider the word robbery now. The word robbery has two meanings. The first meaning is a thing unlawfully obtained. And the second thing is a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. Now, whenever you have a Greek word that has more than one meaning, the rule of interpretation is to take the one which agrees with the context. Now, the passage we've been studying so far in Philippians 2, the illustration is of the virtues mentioned in verses 2 through 4, namely humility or grace orientation, for the benefit of others. If our Lord did not consider it a thing to be unlawfully seized, to be equal with God in the expression of divine essence, then he would be asserting his right to that expression. And he would be declaring his rightful ownership of that prerogative. But to assert one's rightful ownership of a thing does not partake of the attitude of humility and grace in context. Therefore, the context will teach us what he means. Therefore, the meaning of the word robbery is, if our Lord did not consider the expression of his divine essence such a treasure that it should be retained at all hazards, that would mean that he was willing to waive his rights so that expression, if necessary, arose, he would set it aside. Now, that's the essence of humility. So the second meaning of the word is what is pertinent to the context. Now, literal translation of verse 6 reads this way: who has always been and at present continues to subsist in that mode of being in which he gave outward expression of his essential nature, that of deity, who did not, after weighing the facts, consider it a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards to be equal to deity, used his humanity to solve the problems that exist, which is an illustration for us. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, can solve the problems that exist in our lives the same way the Lord did his in his humanity. Now, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now I want you to notice the word form again. So we have the word form in verse 6, who was in the form of God, that's eternity past. He was always God. He always had the essence that was equal with God the Father and God the Son. That's the first word, form. Now we have another word, form, in verse 7. But he took upon himself the form of a servant. Now that's in time. So eternity past, he was in the form of God. Now in time, he came into time and took on himself the form of a servant. So you have the word form twice. Now let's consider the words made himself of no reputation. This means instead of asserting his righteous expression of the essence of deity, the Lord Jesus Christ waived his rights to that expression, being willing to relinquish them if necessary. And he didn't consider the exercise of that expression such a treasure that it would keep him from setting that expression aside and making himself of no reputation. The word that says made himself no reputation is a translation of two Greek words which means empty himself. And before we study the question as to what our Lord emptied himself of, we must examine the words and took upon him the form of a servant. So we have the word form again. And it's the same Greek word which we studied in verse 6, morphe. So we have verse 6, the form of God. Verse 7, we have the form of a servant. Verse 6 is eternity past. Verse 7 is time. Verse 6 is God. Verse 7 is man. Put the two together, you got the God-man, the unique person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant is the translation of the Greek word which Paul used in verse 1 of chapter 1 to describe himself, which is the word doulos. And it means a bond slave. And it means a willing bond slave, free to choose, free to serve, not sold into slavery. And then the next word, and, is not in the Greek text, but was supplied by the translators. And then the next word you have is took, which is an aorist participle. Now, the rule of Greek grammar says that the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. So we know which comes first in context here. Now, the main verb is emptied himself. That means the act of taking preceded the act of emptying. That, in turn, means that the act of taking upon himself the form of a servant preceded and was the cause of him emptying himself. So the translation should read this way. Emptied himself, having taken the form of a bondslave. Now, what does the word mean, having taken the form of a bondslave? The word form, you remember, refers to the outward expression one gives of his inward being. And the form of a bondslave means that our Lord gave outward expression to his inmost nature, the outward expression being that of a bondslave. The word having taken tells us that that expression was not true of him before. See, something happened different to the Lord than happened to God the Father and God the Son. God the Father is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, God the Son is God, but something happened. He took on himself the form of a servant. This is new. This didn't happen before. The Father never took on himself the form of a servant. The Holy Spirit never took on himself the form of a servant. Only one person in the Trinity did that. That was Christ. So his desire was to serve as a bondslave. In other words, to serve others. That was a part of his nature as deity. When expressing himself as a bondslave, it is a principle that he came to serve. So he necessarily exchanged one form of an expression for another, which means that Jesus Christ as God can't go to the cross, because deity can't relegate itself to one place since it's omnipresent. So he had to change his outward expression. And so what he did, he took on the form of a servant so that he could die on the cross, because God can't die. Now see what this passage is saying is this. You have relationships in life. It's practical. The Philippians were having some difficulties among themselves. And it's apparent that some people were full of pride and ego. And the challenge in verses 2 through 4 was for them to, in their relationships with other people, esteem that other person over yourself. Treat him in grace. And so he's trying to show them a motivation or a process or a category of doctrine whereby you can become grace-oriented. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God in eternity past, and took on himself the form of a servant, a bond slave, willingly to die for the sins of the world, he's thinking of others. So you esteem others. And servant is a great word. Serving others. So in verse 6, he was in pre-incarnate state, expressing himself as deity. In verse 7, he expresses himself in incarnation as a bond slave. So the challenge is, because of this, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the direct opposite of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, in Matthew 17, we have where the Lord transfigured himself. And there we have the same word used, form, in Matthew 17, but with a prefix preposition signifying a change. And in Matthew 17, verse 2, it says, "And the mode of his outward expression was changed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." That's Matthew 17, 2. Now, our Lord's usual mode of expression while on the earth previous to his resurrection was that of a servant. And he said many times, "The Son of Man came not to minister, to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20, verse 28. But now in Matthew 17, verse 2, in the Transfiguration, his outward expression as a servant ceased on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he gave outward expression of his glory, of his deity. And they saw what he would look like at his second coming. Now in our Philippian passage, he does just the opposite. You see, in Matthew 17, here is the man, and he shows his deity. Now, in Philippians, here he is deity in eternity past, now he shows his humanity. Both passages talking about the uniqueness of Christ having two natures, one time expressing one thing, the next time expressing another thing. See, no one could take Jesus Christ's life from him. Because he could have used his own deity to just say, "I am," and they would fall down in front of him. But he didn't use his deity. And the reason he didn't use his deity, because humanity had to go to the cross for humanity. And humanity had to arise and sit at the right hand of God the Father. Because of the fact that humanity sits there, there's a man sitting there, then the connotation is that any man can sit there. And see, the book of Ephesians tells us this. Here we are sitting here in Houston. And we have personally accepted Christ as our Savior. And Ephesians says us, while we're in Houston, we're still in heaven. You say, "Well, I'm not in heaven. We got the taxes, you know, the light bills and all this stuff going on." You see, positionally, you're sitting in the heavenlies with Christ. The fact that the man Christ is sitting there, you see, is the representative of us. See, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Now, we may be here in the nasty now, but our position is in Christ. So when your testimony is through, whatever it happens to be, you leave the body and your soul and spirit goes to be in the presence of the Lord, because you're already represented there. And that's why it's going home. And who's afraid to go home? See, that type of concept. Now, in our Philippian passage, the change of expression is reversed. Instead of giving outward expression of his deity, he gives outward expression of his humanity in becoming the servant of mankind. In other words, Jesus Christ changed his expression. He set it aside, didn't use it. Now, one of the teachings that's wrong, it says that he discarded it and never picked it up again. In other words, he was God in eternity past, then he became man, and he's no longer God. That's false teaching. In other words, one expression was set aside so that the other could be a factor. And this new form, not identical with the divine essence, but dependent upon it, and necessarily implying it, can be parted with or laid aside. Since Jesus Christ is one with God, and therefore pure being, absolute existence, he can exist without the form. This form of God, Christ laid aside in his incarnation. We have to stop because we have to take up our communion, because we only have a few minutes. But I want you to get the gist of this passage. The Bible is very practical. In verses 1 through 4, you have the principle that he's telling the Philippian believers to treat each other in grace. Don't think about the things of yourself. Think about other people. And he's saying, now here it is. Let this mind be in you. Just think about it. Jesus Christ in eternity past was God. But he had you in mind when he went to the cross. In order to do that, he had to change an expression. He had to take on another personality. He had to take on another quality, so he became man. But not only man, he became a bond slave. He willingly laid down his life. Not only dying, but the death of the cross. Why? Because he had us in mind. So if he had us in mind, can't we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have other people in mind? Very simple. See, that's one of the problems about marriages and children and family and the whole thing. Because so many people are egotistical and thinking only of self. But this is the principle of being grace-oriented. One of the qualities of growth in Christianity is you have to be grace-oriented. If you don't treat other people in grace like God has treated you in grace, there's no way to grow. That's why it says, grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. You can't grow any other way. So until you become gracious in your thinking, then you're at a standstill. This is a passage which reminds us about Christ, what he did, thinking about us, and it helps to permeate our minds, and we think the same thing. Let's have a word of prayer as we take up our communion service, because our time is drawing to a close. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly studying your word this morning. We're thankful that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can study a passage of Scripture whereby we talk about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the matchless wisdom of Scripture, we find out that a principle like Christ taking on flesh and dying for the sins of the world helps us to have an attitude just like his towards other people. That he came to minister to, not to be ministered unto. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we willingly, because of his attitude, his mind, and the Word of God, are willing to do the same things. And that's esteeming the other person over self. The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 is the same thing. So we just thank you that in your wisdom, and in the need that the Philippians had at that time to be grace-oriented, and to treat other people in grace, we are also reminded of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, what his mind is, and what our mind should be about those who are around us, our relatives, our families, our neighbors, whatever it happens to be, to manifest the mind of Christ being grace-oriented. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and 24, we have where the Apostle Paul was given the ministry of instituting the Lord's Supper, the communion table. Verse 23 says, I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul received this institution from the Lord, and he was faithful in delivering it. That purpose closed that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, Scripture says he broke it, and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. The bread that you hold in your hand represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were talking about being in the form of God, though not robbery, to be equal with God, took on himself the form of a servant. The bread that you hold in your hand represents the fact that Jesus Christ became man. The unleavened bread represents the fact that Jesus Christ was unique, and they didn't come into the human race as other people do through men and women, but it was through the virgin birth. And because of coming into the world through the virgin birth, he bypassed having a human father. Not having a human father, he did not acquire an old sin nature. Had he been born of a human father, he would have come into the world just like you and I did, dead in trespasses and sins. So the virgin birth is very important. So is the unleavened bread, because the unleavened bread speaks about the fact he had no old sin nature, had no imputed sin, not being born in Adam, and never did any sin personally. And so because of being perfect in his humanity, he is the only person that's qualified to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. It's the just for the unjust. It is the sinless for the sinful. That's why not only is Jesus Christ declared to be our Savior, because he's unique being the God-man, but also he's the only person born into this world without an old sin nature, being free, thereby able to deliver us from the slave mark of the sin. So it's very important to understand the unleavened bread is the unique person of the Lord. So the verse says once again, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." That is a purpose clause, that the Lord Jesus had this in mind. The same night in which he is betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we're just thankful that we may not know the exact hour or the time or the place when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But we do know this: once we were lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. And now, as having accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have eternal life. We're no longer lost. We're no longer hopeless. We're no longer without Christ. So we remember once again the way we were before Christ and the way we are after Christ. And this gives us a frame of reference of having tasted the grace of God once in salvation, that we are challenged to keep on tasting the grace of God by simply growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The following passage in 1 Corinthians 11, this time in verses 25 and 26, talk about the other element which you hold in your hand, which is the cup. Verse 25, it says, "After the same manner also he," Jesus Christ, "took the cup when he was up, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." The cup that you hold in your hand talks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Many times in Scripture we see the phrase, the cup of salvation. The cup represents the fact that God the Father judged God the Son on the cross. And the wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And as it were, the expression, as he drank that cup to the very dregs. And the concept there is he died for the sins of the whole world. The cup represents the fact that we have salvation in Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was judged for the sins of the world. Since he was judged for the sins of the world, then sin is no longer the issue. But the Son is the issue, because he became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So now the human race can come to God the Father through Jesus Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. So he solved the sin question. And we can't be judged again for sin, because he died for sin. He became sin. And so consequently, from a perfect person comes a perfect and completed work. And when we came into this world long after Jesus Christ went to the cross, he already had this expression, "It is finished." And it was finished in the past with the result that it stays finished forever. Perfect tense. Which means we can't do anything For our salvation, all we can do is appropriate it by faith. And that's why it's by faith we're saved, through grace. And that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have a perfect person, qualified to go to the cross, performing a perfect work. And so what do we have that we haven't received it from the Lord? Verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he'd supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ took on flesh, died for the sins of the world, rose, ascended, seated at your right hand. Because he sits there, any man can sit there. We're thankful now in the church age. We're caught between the time in the past when Jesus Christ went to the cross and looking forward to the future when Jesus Christ will return again. Each time we take communion, we do evangelize the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second advent. We're thankful for this particular principle and the word we've had this morning. May God, the Holy Spirit, encourage us to live the Christian way of life in the principle and the sphere of grace. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.